Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for even the sending of a redeemer. The fact that you would send a rescuer to deal with the predicament that we found ourselves in, that you would have created or had a plan that would undertake to deal with the problem of sin that we were all facing, that the condemnation that came with it was that because of our sin and our association with Adam, we were separated from you and your desire to have a relationship with us, but that you and your love didn't want to keep things that way. You wanted to come up with a rescue, a way of rescue, a way of redemption, a propitiation, a payment, a satisfying payment for our sins, and that person we know ended up being the person and work of Jesus Christ, your only son who you sent based on your love for us to die in our place on a cross on Calvary 2,000 plus years ago. Thank you that if we get into the holiday season here, we're reminded even more so than we normally are of the purpose for this celebratory time of year, the reason for the season, that we can focus on what it meant ultimately, that your birth ultimately led to your son growing up and then taking our place on Calvary as he died on a cross, a death he didn't deserve, so that we could live a life that we don't deserve. Pray that we could just have that in the front of our thinking every day, but that we could be especially thinking about that and mindful of that as we go through this time of year as we celebrate your birth and what it means to us, the life that is made possible because of that for us as sons and daughters of yours the moment we put our faith in you. Pray that what is said tonight could be encouraging, uplifting, even informational as we're trying to get a sense of this mindset that is taking place in the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Pray that you give me wisdom with what I say so that I could speak clearly and accurately, that it would be encouraging and uplifting to those who are here. Pray for the youth event here tonight, that those youngsters could be encouraged in their Savior, they could learn more about you, that they could be encouraged by their fellowship with one another. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the title again is just The Silent Years. We're on part 7 now of this little, what I can't say little anymore, this series that has kind of become a mini-series or a series within a series, as we're talking about this intertestamental period between the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, for those of you who have been coming out consistently or listening online, you know that that has covered a variety of topics as we've tried to kind of have a mindset or look at contextually the mindset that was in place as we come to the turning of the page, if you will, the next chapter perhaps, or the dawn of the New Testament if you want to look at it that way. And as we look at this period of approximately 400 years of silence, where there was no revelation in our Bibles about what was taking place during that time period. And so it's taken us a number of lessons to kind of build that picture and to explore in greater detail what that time frame would have been like in some of the context that would have been in place as we transition into the New Testament. So we're going to continue with what, Lord willing, will be the last part of this, the last segment, which is going to take us the next two times. So when we were looking at this intertestamental period, for those of you who haven't been here, or just as a reminder, I'm just going to give the main headings that we've covered. We've looked at what empires ruled during this period. We looked at what life was like in the Roman world. We've looked at who were the major players or groups at the dawn of the New Testament. We looked at Jewish religious and political groups that were in play at the dawn of the New Testament, ending with the Sanhedrin, which was the highest council, the highest court of the Jews that was ultimately responsible for putting Jesus to death. We then talked about where did the Jewish people live during this time, and we found that they were dispersed throughout the Roman world and that they were living in different clusters throughout every major city in the Roman Empire. Then we looked at, was anything written or the literary activity that was taking place during these silent years? And we found that though it was silent in terms of revelation from God, it wasn't a very silent period. We looked at how there was actually a lot of Jewish literary activity going on. We looked at books that have been characterized or certain denominations have viewed as being a part of the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, we looked at that. And then we looked at the Pseudepigrapha, and I'm not saying that right, but something along those lines, which were other Jewish historical writings from this time period that were not ever included by any denomination as a part of the canon of Old Testament scripture. And then we looked at perhaps the most important literary activity, which wasn't a literary work so much as it was a translation of the Old Testament that was called the Septuagint, as it was translated into Greek. So that we talked about how Greek was the language of the world, the Roman world. It was the most influential language of the region, and that many people now had access to the Old Testament scriptures as they were translated from Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic into Greek, so that the Bible, this is sort of the first glimpses of how God's missionary plan, if you were, to spread his good news to people everywhere, could be seen, even as you were seeing some of that stuff taking place in the pre-dawn, if you will, of the New Testament. So whether it was the Roman infrastructure, the roads, whether it was the translation of the Bible, whether it was having a common language in terms of the Greek language, there's things happening behind the scenes that you could see the providence and the sovereignty of God as he was preparing the way for the message of hope, the message of life, the message of salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ that would be coming soon thereafter as we move into the New Testament. So tonight we're going to focus on two things. We're going to focus on what was the spiritual condition of the Jews during this time, and then we're going to look at the first part of the messianic expectation of the Jews and the Bible in general, what the Bible has to say about messianic expectation. So we're going to get into that by starting with what was the spiritual condition of the Jews during this time as we're about to turn the page into the New Testament. Well, there's a few things that I want to bring out. One of them is this, that despite there having been various empires that ruled over the Jews during this time period, God had graciously provided favorable treatment for his people as it related to maintaining their spiritual identity. So when you're talking about the spiritual condition of the Jews, you can see God's hand in it, the sovereignty of God, and how he was providing, even despite these changing administrations, if you will, the changing empires that were taking place, God was providing things to make the spiritual identity of the nation remain intact. Since they had no nation of their own, no land of their own, if you will, they were living under occupation. So they were living under the rule of another government and various governments as it changed hands throughout this time period. Well, a couple of things to bring out. What do you mean by that? That God was graciously and sovereignly working behind the scenes. I think one of the things that I hope you're taking away from this series, and certainly I am, is that if you're seeing anything, I hope you're seeing that God has a plan, that God is sovereign, God is in control, that God can use and utilize things that don't make sense to us in the moment. He can use them for our good, and he can use them to carry out his bigger plan. And there's going to be times, now imagine being a Jewish person in this time period, as you have this lack of a nation, you have this dispersion, you have being downtrodden and oppressed by these other nations. You can see how you could develop a mindset that was looking at God and saying, where are you? Where are you in this trial, Lord? And haven't we all been in a place like that where we'll come to a difficulty or we're going through a certain trial? And because God isn't providing in that difficulty, or he's not providing in that trial the way that we want him to, the way that we imagine he should, the way that we think in our own reasoning, our own human reasoning that he should, we say in essence, where are you, God? I can't see you. You're not showing up to help me in this time of need. And one of the things that I've been encouraged by as we've gone through this series about the nation of Israel in this transitionary period between the Old Testament and the New Testament is God is showing up over and over and over again in ways that are preparing a much bigger plan than they in their myopic view could possibly see. What is the problem when we're going through a trial and we're not seeing God in that? We think he's abandoned us in it. Well, very often the problem is we don't trust God enough. We're too focused, we're too tunnel visioned on our problems in our circumstances, and we're focused on our circumstances instead of the character of our God. And that's what had gotten the nation into the bind they were in to begin with, because they had lost their trust and their faith in dependence on God to provide for them. And when that happened, he allowed trials to come into their lives. He allowed difficulties to come into their life. Because as a parent who loves his child, a loving parent chastens their children to bring them back to a place where their mind is now focused on the one who can solve those problems. And so as we've been going through this series, you can see God's still working. God's still having a plan. God's still providing, even in ways that maybe those people in that moment, much like us in our moments of need, maybe can't see. And when I'm thinking about that from a spiritual identity part of it, one of them that should come out is God's provision in this time, his grace, because ultimately this is a book about the grace of God. No matter which dispensation we're talking about, no matter what part of this we're talking about, no matter what story we're talking about, this is a testimony to the grace of our God. And you can see God's grace even with the nation as it relates to their spiritual condition. Now that's a long introduction to this. Jewish people during this time, regardless of which period it was, were often granted exemptions from authorities, exemptions that would allow them to avoid participation in pagan worship. You can see examples of that where the Jews were granted exemptions by the Romans. They were given some level of autonomy to worship on their own and not be sucked into the pagan worship systems going on in Rome. You could see that with the Persians. You could see that even in the Greek, the Hellenistic authorities. You could see that if you looked at history, during this time period, the Jews were given various special treatment or exemption as it related to being able to maintain and preserve their spiritual identity, their worship of Jehovah, the one true God. Other privileges that you could see if you were to look at this historically, God provided an opportunity for them to be able to observe the Sabbath, to maintain even the temple. They had the ability to do that despite being ruled over by other oppressive governments. God was still providing for their spiritual identity. Now, during this time, one thing that you'll notice is that the Jews seem to recognize and realize that their identity as a nation depended on them maintaining separation from the community at large. They, just like we do in our world, they faced significant pressure to adopt the values and the practices of their neighbors. But if you're thinking about this, when they had felt that pressure in the past, as you look at the Old Testament record, they had consistently failed at staying set apart, maintaining their sanctification, maintaining their identity as a separate, special, chosen people. If you remember what we've covered in the redemption love story, you'll recall that time and time again, one of the major problems that they had is that instead of preserving their identity, staying a separate, called out nation as light bearers and a light as a corporate nation for Jehovah, they intermingled, intermarried, adopted the practices and the pagan worship systems of the people around them. They molded their cultures to the cultures of the people that were in proximity to them. Now, interesting, when they lose their nation, so they didn't manage to consistently stay separate, be set apart nation and sanctified like God intended while they were a nation. Now, interestingly, as you look at this period of 400 years of chaos, they actually maintained that identity much better during that chaos than they had when they had things going the way that they wanted them to go. I mean, just think of the sovereignty of God in that. Here they haven't been able to maintain that separate uniqueness. Now circumstances change for the worse on a human level, but on a spiritual level, they actually end up being somewhat beneficial to the people, seeing that we need to maintain this unique identity. So when you talk about that, they didn't do it completely. When you're the spiritual identity, they largely adopted the language of the Greeks. Many of them still continued to be bilingual. They could speak Hebrew, but they adopted the language of the Greek. The vast majority of them, though, They maintained allegiance to the Jewish community. Many of them, or most of them, I think the vast majority, if I'm recalling, they did not intermarry with other non-Jews. One of the historical issues that caused them problem, if you especially go back to even Solomon, for example, how the king's heart was turned away from God by his foreign wives. So they didn't do that on the whole. They maintained that spiritual identity, that identity as a nation. They, generally speaking, they lived in larger Gentile societies, and some of them, of course, gave in to that. Some of them were unable to maintain that spiritual identity. Some of them became assimilated to the cultures around them, but most of them, by and large, did not. Now you think about that. You know, any similarities there? Does that sound familiar to you? So as a nation of set apart, sanctified people, a church, the church being a group of, not a nation, a group of set apart, sanctified people, called to be light bearers for Jesus Christ, called to be lights that are shining the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done into the darkness around us. We are citizens of heaven. We're a heavenly nation. We have a heavenly identity. We're to seek heavenly things. We're to not set our affections on the things of the earth. We're to not be conformed to the world around us. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We're to be in this world, but recognize that we're not of this world. We're not modeling our behavior. We're not finding our happiness in the things that the world says will make us happy. We're not trying to keep up with the Joneses in the sense of modeling our sense of what happiness would look like or success would look like on the basis of looking at the world around us. But yet are we bombarded by that influence? Are we subject to, at risk, if you will, of being attracted to that human thinking, that world system around us? Are we attracted to that? Are we tempted by that? Are we influenced by that? And the answer is yes, much the same as what you're talking about here. Do some people fall further into that than others? Yeah. If you're not trusting the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledging him, then he's not going to be directing your path. You're going to be directing your own path. And the path that you lead yourself in, the way that you'll naturally go in your flesh, is going to be exact opposite direction of the direction that God wants for you when you're focused on Jesus Christ and you're letting his spirit lead. Well, the Jewish people, by and large, they actually managed to maintain that identity. You see, the return from Babylon, when they had the return from exile, it marked a turning point in the spiritual history of the Jews. From that time onward, you don't see a record of them having the same lust for idolatry, that same attraction to pagan religions as you do before that. That had marked their whole previous history, and it seems to, in terms of what you can read and research about this time period, that seems to have faded away. Absolutely amazing, but that's the providence of our God, that they had finally seen the value of exclusiveness, the value of being set apart and maintaining a spiritual identity that was different from the nations that they were dispersed in. Now, the problem that came with that is that the Jewish people developed a sense of spiritual elitism or exclusiveness, and they found themselves striving after holiness with a very externally focused legalistic mindset. And these two concepts of striving after an externally focused holiness and having this high and mighty exclusive type of a mindset, those are the two underlying concepts that were core beliefs, even if you look at the mentality of the Pharisees. When it comes to the things of faith, the holy books, especially the law, they became objects of reverence, where they had more interest in the things of faith and the teaching of the Word of God than they had previously, especially at certain times in their history. Now, you recall there was times where they didn't even know where the Word of God was. You know, as we went through that story where they would find it and they would be amazed, like, here we found the Word of God, let's read this, let's dust it off and read it. But it had gone that far out of favor where they weren't actively interested in what the Word of God would say. Well, as I researched this time period, this intertestamental period, it seems like they had a renewed or a significant interest in what the Word of God said. Unfortunately, what came from that is a sense of spiritual aristocracy? Somebody say it. Aristocracy. Okay, aristocracy that effectively replaced the former rule of princes and nobles. So you have this, you still have this sense of there's people who are more valuable or better than others based on this understanding of information without focusing on application. Now I'll ask you this, is that something that we see in our day too? Is that something that we're susceptible to? Well, yeah. We elevate people and we sometimes have a spiritual elitism where we think if we know a lot, then that must somehow equate that we're closer to God or more spiritual than somebody who knows less. And the reality is that wisdom is not how much knowledge you have, it's how much knowledge you apply. And when it comes to the things of faith, it's not about knowing as much as possible, although if you don't know it first, there's no way you could possibly apply it. But the issue that most people face, especially in our circle, where we're a Bible-believing church, where the Word of God is taught consistently, where if you come for any period of time, you're at least going to get a basic understanding of the major theological points of view, if you will, the major theological points, and some basic understanding of the general flow of the Bible. And the reality is that the issue then is, what are you going to do with that information? Well, they had the same issue. They focused on knowledge and they focused on learning, but they didn't recognize that that was empty without allowing an application to take place. So there was this externally focused thinking that became the norm. And legalism was very abundant. It took place very often. There was an imbalance that was placed on external things like paying tithes or keeping the Sabbath or observing human-created rules and laws that were focused on behavior. There wasn't this concept of spiritual liberty, this idea that a man has to be convinced in his own heart that God is looking to get a hold of people's thinking on an individual level. He's looking to get a hold of your thinking on an individual level. That was true then as well. God's plan as it relates to that was always the case, to get a person to be convinced of something on their own and then to allow the Lord to lead them in that direction. Well, the problem with being externally focused is you start looking at people. You get your eyes off Christ and you start looking at people. Who's giving what? Who's doing what? Who looks a certain way? Who's acting in a certain way? Who's saying certain things? But the focus becomes on behavior instead of Jesus Christ. And the reality is, we have no way of knowing what is motivating someone's behavior, especially when it comes to things of liberty, especially when it comes to the things of faith. Now, we can see if somebody is overtly sinning, we can say that isn't being produced by the Spirit of God. It's okay to name sin. It's okay to call sin, sin. It's okay to make a distinction and say, this is right and this is wrong. We don't have to, being gracious doesn't mean that we have to identify whatever somebody says is right for them as being okay. Sometimes what they think is right is directly contrary to the Word of God. Now, being gracious would be to say, I remember the pit that I'm dug from. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I don't need to rub your face in it, confront you even about it. I just need to pray for you about what I observe. But I don't have to get to a point where I have to say that everything I observe anyone doing must be okay. There's clear distinctions in the Word of God that can be made about what is right and what is wrong. But there's this huge area that falls under the umbrella of Christian liberty. There's this huge area that falls under the umbrella of, these are genuine God-given instructions that are given to us as a loving parent would give them to his child and saying, if you would take heed of these things, it would be for your benefit. Now, when I watch people responding to their liberty and to those instructions from the Word of God, from their paternal father, I have no idea or no way to know what is motivating you to follow those instructions or act in a certain manner or not. I have no way of knowing. Is that being produced by some kind of a spirit-led, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-equipped, Spirit-produced, Christ-honoring focus, or is this something that's being pumped out in your flesh? Is this something that you're doing just to make yourself look good? This is something that you're doing for the wrong reasons. This is something where your intentions and your motives are not honorable. I have no way of knowing that. So the problem with that kind of a externally focused mindset is you get focused on the wrong thing. God says, leave that up to me. That's between them and me to work out what is their motivation for doing what they're doing. That has nothing to do with you. Leave that between them and me. You focus on me. You focus your eyes on me. And the problem with the nation of Israel is they became known for being very, when on a spiritual condition, that's what we're talking about here. What was their spiritual condition? They became a nation or a people of faith that were focused on each other and on externals, and they would make judgments then about people's spirituality based on what they could observe. And that's the problem with man. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. Man looks at outward appearances. Man focuses on that naturally, but God sees the heart. And so we got to be careful about that too. It's easy to make judgments about what people's motives are for doing anything. We've seen some of that even in our time, even in the most recent things we've been going through. There's no place, graciousness, there's no place for making a judgment about what is motivating somebody. That's ultimately between them and the Lord. Now, you can still have a conviction, and if you can do it in a respectful way, you could still even come with somebody and say, is that conviction something I can defend when it comes to the things of faith? Or could we reason together about it? Could iron sharpen iron about it? Could we have an encouraging, uplifting, gracious conversation about it? Sure. But in terms of just making a judgment about a person's heart, that's not what God is calling us to do. He's calling for us to keep focused on him and let other people have their own personal walk and relationship with the Lord. So that's something that became an issue for the nation as you're talking about their spiritual condition. Now, the other thing that happened from a spiritual condition perspective is that the sacrificial part of Judaism, that part of their worship system, of course, it declined because they were not very many of them were in Jerusalem or near the temple. So as they spread out, sacrifices declined as there was this physical separation from the temple. What took the place of that, we talked about a little bit, so I'm just going to skim across it, is the idea of a synagogue. I would say it's in some ways the functional equivalent of a church, but just a place to meet. For those people who had a shared faith, they created these gathering places where they could meet as a local group of believers in the same God, Jehovah, and they could worship the Lord together. So the synagogue became the place of prominence for the education and worship of Jews. It started during the exile. They had this in Babylon, and it became true and common throughout the intertestamental period as well. Now, in those synagogues, the Jewish people were prioritizing the scripture more than ever before. They read it every Sabbath as part of their normal synagogue service. And because those scriptures had been rendered through the Septuagint into the common language of the known world, into Greek, they effectively, the Word of God kind of became the property of the entire world instead of being isolated to a nation that had a specific language and it was unique to them. Now it wasn't unique anymore and it was available more widely than it had ever been before. Synagogues effectively became great missionary institutes in the sense that the word and the truth about the one true God was being promulgated in some of these places. It was being advanced in some of these places. It was being broadcast and it was being popularized, if you will, by having local gatherings in all of these places where the truth of God's word was regularly being opened and proclaimed. Now, what came with that? Well, the things of faith were proclaimed as part of that, but also the messianic expectation and hope that Israel had was being proclaimed through synagogues that were available. Now we read in the New Testament, early parts of the New Testament in Paul's ministry, we read about non-Jewish converts who were getting in on this. People who were getting attracted to this and were participating in this as non-Jewish Gentile converts to the faith in Jehovah. So it was happening even during the dispersion here during this 400 years of silence. So as the Jews remained largely scattered in foreign lands, they inadvertently, to some extent, became worldwide ambassadors of Jehovah, or the one true God. That was their purpose to begin with, and you talk about the providence of God. There's just another example of how they didn't really necessarily intentionally do this, but just as a side effect of how God dispersed them and the way he refocused their attention on their national identity and refocused them on the importance of the Word of God. Despite their legalism, the Word of God was still going forth and it was spreading to places that it hadn't been before. And what do we know about the Word of God? The Word of God is quick, sharp, powerful, or powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It never returns void. So the fact of the matter is that sometimes it doesn't even matter what the intention is of the person who's proclaiming truth. It remains true nonetheless. God still has a way of faithfully using his truth and his word, despite the human messenger, to accomplish his purposes. That's why you say, oh, I don't know if God can use me. I'm too broken. I'm too flawed. I would be a poor choice of a messenger for Jesus Christ. And you think, well, if God can speak through Balaam's ass, he can speak through an ass like me. And that's the reality of it. There's nobody who's so broken that God's work, that God's word, couldn't be useful, couldn't be used through. If you're faithful and willing to proclaim truth, to proclaim the word of God, God is faithful. We're the ones who aren't always faithful. God remains faithful all of the time, and he's faithful to take your willingness to proclaim his truth and to use it for his good. And that inadvertently was happening with the Jewish people. Hold on to that thought. If that doesn't encourage you, I guess I don't know what would. God is sovereignly working things together for his purposes behind the scenes, even sometimes inadvertently when people don't even know that that's what he is doing. And you think about that them becoming inadvertent worldwide ambassadors of the one true God, can you see how that word of God is being broadcast to these other places? Can you see how that's sort of the beginning or the foreshadowing of the fulfillment of even the promise that through Abraham, all of the nations of the world would be blessed? Can you see how that's even the beginning of that picture as you see the word of God coming from exclusively a Hebrew language and now being broadcast more and more to these other nations? Pretty amazing. Let's get into what was the messianic expectation during these times. What was the messianic expectation during these times? Well, the word Messiah, it begins as a word and it becomes an idea. What I mean by that is the definition of Messiah is simply the one anointed with oil. And as you know from our study here of the Old Testament story leading up to where we are even right now, it was the custom of ancient Israel for a person to be designated king by having oil poured over his head or being anointed, which is what the term Messiah means in Hebrew, the one anointed with oil. And let's, if you want to do some page turning here because we haven't done any, go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll look at just an example of that briefly. I just want to tell you this. I made one flip in my Bible, 1 Samuel 16. I mean, try that a few times. So I guess it's my night. Praise the Lord. So 1 Samuel 16, and we're going to be looking at verses 12 and 13. And this is talking about how Samuel has come to anoint the successor to Saul, who has grown too big for his own britches, you'll recall. He didn't seek after the Lord anymore. He had started humble, started with his eyes focused on the Lord, and now he had lost that. And so God had told him, the kingdom's going to be taken away from you. It's going to be given to another. Now Samuel is sent to Jesse to anoint one of his sons, but Samuel doesn't know which. And eventually we're going to get to the place here where he's looked at or considered all of the others, and the only one left is David. Now starting in verse 12. So he sent and brought him, that's David, in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. That's the word, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, there's the word again, in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So there's the generic use of the word. But eventually what happened when I talk about a word becomes an idea, the idea of a Messiah who would save Israel is what it turned into. The word became known, or it began to stand for this idea of there being a Messiah who would save Israel and would herald in a messianic age, and it developed kind of over time, that understanding. It didn't happen all at once. Eventually, though, the term goes from being used of anyone who's anointed, referring to any king of Israel, and it becomes used in reference to the ideal king that would descend from David, this ideal rescuing, conquering, messianic king. And so it begins to be this idea of a Messiah as one who would be the deliverer, and that's something that happens over time. Now, there are clues to who this Messiah would be and the scope of his mission scattered throughout the Old Testament. There's clues about it, and including who it would be and the scope of what the Messiah would do that you can find throughout the Old Testament. Now, there's two primary descriptions of the Messiah which influence the messianic expectation, and they're these: the conquering king and the suffering servant. These are two descriptions that would sum up, if you will, the different aspects of this expectation or messianic expectation that can be found in the Old Testament and in the mentality of the Jewish people as we come into the dawn of the New Testament. Conquering king and suffering servant. And some of you maybe are familiar with how over time those have been the ways that we've come to describe these two different sort of contrasting descriptions of the Messiah. And we have to come to a point where we recognize that the Messiah can't be defined by one at the exclusion of the other. You need to have both in order for it to give you the full picture of what the messianic expectation really is, or what it should have been as predicted by the Old Testament, and what it actually was. So the proper understanding of this requires you to have a balance of these two descriptions between the Messiah as a king and the Messiah as a suffering servant. And when you look at, we're talking about the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, unfortunately, it looks like the majority of the Jewish people failed to have a balanced view of the coming deliverer. And that created them having a wrong expectation of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would look like, which ultimately then resulted in his being rejected by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Well, why was that? Because they didn't develop the biblical or the scriptural balance between the Messiah as the conquering king and the Messiah as the suffering servant, both of which are foretold as we look at the Old Testament scripture. So that became, unfortunately, an issue as we came into the dawn of the New Testament, as you're looking to understand how could Christ's own people that he had come to save and he had come to redeem and he had come to deliver, how could they reject him? Well, that's why, because they're going to have an unbalanced view of this. And their balance, unfortunately, their view is going to be focused primarily on the Messiah as the conquering king. And so that's the first one that I want to look at, the messianic expectation of the Messiah as the conquering king. We're not going to get that far into this tonight, but I want to just get started on it. So the Messiah as the conquering king. Well, this description, it represents the messianic expectation most prominently held by the Jewish people. Now, if you're thinking about where did they get that from, what was the foundation of that expectation, it can be traced all the way back to God's covenant promises to Abraham and David. God had made promises to these people, and when you think about that, that had then guided and shaped their understanding or their view of what God's deliverance would look like. Now, in the past, God had provided deliverance many, many, many times when they had fallen out of favor, if you will, or they had turned their backs on the Lord. He had provided many examples of discipline, punishment, that was aimed at changing their thinking. And then when their thinking changed, he provided physical deliverance in the form of a physical redeemer. And that had happened over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, where God had been waiting for them to turn back to him. They would turn back to him. When they did, he would provide a means of deliverance, sometimes as orchestrated by a person, meaning that it was still ultimately God doing it, but it was through the instrument of a human being. Maybe it was a king, sometimes it was judges. There was different ways that God did that. God even used foreign nations to accomplish that. But he would provide a physical, actual deliverance for the predicament that they had found themselves in. But it all comes back to some of these promises that God had made to Abraham and to David. So let's talk a little bit about covenants. When you talk about covenants, you're just broadly referring to a relationship that's established by promises between God and his people. And the major covenant as it relates to the New Testament, there's the Noahic covenant, there's the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. There are other conditions, there's conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. But the primary one, the biggest one, if you will, that kind of starts that relationship is this Abrahamic covenant, where you would say God has this, what is that? Well, God had this unconditional promise to Abraham that was focused on a number of different aspects. Now, most would say that the best way to divide that up would be to focus on the promise as it relates to land, as it relates to seed, and as it relates to blessing. Let's turn, and I think we'll probably end here tonight, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. And I just want to show you this covenant to just remind you of what kind of mentality the Jewish person would have as they were looking for a deliverer or a redeemer, that they would see this in the context of God's other promises to them and how they had historically been fulfilled with on a tangible physical, in the tangible physical realm by tangible physical people. Genesis chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 7 here. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions and they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, To your descendants I will give you this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So in verse 7 there, you see the land part of it. When you see verse 2, I will make you a great nation, you see the seed part of it. When you're talking about blessing, and you see that also in verse 2, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And then if you go to in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, there's the blessing aspect of it that will translate to all of humanity on the basis of God's promise or covenant with Abram. Now, if you go to chapter 17, you can see that to Abraham, you also have this promise that there would be future kings that would be connected to Abraham. Let's look at chapter 17, verse 6. This is an extension, if you will, of the covenant regarding of him, the seed covenant, that he'll have a nation that will come from him. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And if you were to track this just a little bit further, turn, since we're in Genesis, to Genesis 49, verse 10, because I'm just trying to paint this picture of where would this mindset be, a physical king. Genesis 49, verse 10 says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, when you say until Shiloh, he's talking about he to whom the scepter belongs, the person who it actually belongs to. Now, they didn't probably know this, but that's a reference to the Messiah. That's a reference to Jesus Christ right there. There's going to be human kings that will temporarily hold the place of that scepter, and then eventually it's going to be given to him to whom it belongs. And you can see it's a little bit easier to understand if you were to read the NIV version of that verse, Genesis 49, verse 10. So that's where we're going to end tonight. There's a lot more coming, and so we'll keep going with it. But when you talk about the messianic expectation, you're trying to just picture, where is this idea of who the Messiah would be? What would the Messiah look like? What would be the things that the people would be focused on? And it's going to be a lot easier to see that by understanding that it's coming from this background of having had this covenant relationship with God, where he had promised these physical, tangible, a land, a nation, seed, and a blessing, that was the promises of God to Abraham. And we're going to move on to even the Davidic covenant and how God promised that this line of kings that we would know ultimately would be fulfilled in Christ, but this line of physical human kings that would be tied back to this promise that he made with David. And then there's a lot of other scripture we'll look at as far as trying to figure out why would there have been, or why is this balance when you're thinking about messianic expectation, why does there need to be this balance between the conquering king and the suffering servant? And we'll hopefully finish that eventually. At this point, I guess I can't even promise that next time will be the last. But let's end with a word of prayer. I'm glad you could come out tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to just look at this mentality that's in place with the nation of Israel as the dawn of the New Testament begins, and we start looking at your birth and your coming, ultimately your rejection, and ultimately how you saved and rescued and redeemed all of mankind through your sacrifice on the cross. Pray that we could just be especially mindful of that as we celebrate this season, that we wouldn't get caught up in all of the material things and all of the gift-giving and that those aspects, the celebration aspects of it that have nothing to do with you, but that we'd find the core and the center of our celebration in just being reminded about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we could keep our eyes fixed on you during this time of the year and every day throughout the year. Pray that the rest of our time here together would be uplifting and edifying, and pray that the youth would have learned something tonight too. In Jesus' name, amen.